Scripture reading this afternoon is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As we deal with the seventh commandment, Exodus, we want to look at it from perspective of this chapter. I'll just read verses 9 to 20. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20. Let's hear the word of God. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The congregation this morning, we heard about God's call to battle as we enter into the new year. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It shows there is much more to that warfare than we even considered this morning. This morning we mainly pursued how to fight against something. This afternoon, it's more how to fight for something. God's command and God's call to purity. So this morning, God's call to battle. And then this afternoon, God's call to purity. Considering the seventh commandment with perspective from 1 Corinthians 6, Exodus 20 verse 14 says, thou shalt not commit adultery. We hear it every Sunday morning. What does it mean? We hope to consider that with God's help, also from the Catechism, Lord's Day 41. In the back of the Psalter, you can find it, page 78. Question 108 and question 109. 108, what does the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is a curse of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock, marriage, or in single life. So it includes everyone, married and unmarried. Question 109. Does God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? And the answer, C. since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice or tempt men thereto. So God's call to purity, that's what the seventh commandment is about. God's call to purity, to cleanness, holiness, spirit and body, soul and body. And we want to see three things. It's holy origin. And second, it's broad scope, what it all includes. And then third, it's blessed fulfillment. So first then, it's holy origin. God commanded this. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And we know that for every negative in every commandment, there's a positive. It's holistic. Question 108, what does the Lord seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God. He hates it. He curses it. And he destroyed the Canaanites for it to make room for his people. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for it. He covered the world with a flood for it. And one more time, he will destroy it with fire. Why is it? For the simple reason. Because the Lord is God. And he is a holy God. And our God. I am the Lord thy God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, he says. Leviticus 11:45 says, for I am the Lord that brings you up out of the land of Egypt. I set you free to be your God. You shall therefore be holy because I am holy. Leviticus 20, verse 26. You shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you or separated you from other people, that you should be mine. And we hear that every Sunday morning. I'm the Lord your God. Implying you are my people. You are a people set apart unto me, the Lord your God. To be holy. Which is really to be pure and clean. That's what holiness is about. Unholiness is uncleanness. Holiness is part of the image of God that he stamped upon us. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. God thankfully not only commanded us to be pure, but he also provided purity for us in Christ. As we heard this morning in 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a holy people, a peculiar people, a precious people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But this morning too, you were dark. I came to give you light. You were dead in trespasses and sins. I came to make you alive, to quicken you. The Lord even compared his relationship with his people, with us, as a marriage. That makes the seventh commandment way more involved. He used it many times in the Old Testament to plead with his people, to plead with them to turn back to him. Isaiah 54, verse 5, for thy maker is thy husband. You're my spouse. You find it repeated in the New Testament as well. I am married unto you. Jeremiah 3:14. Turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married unto you. Even though you're backslidden, even though you departed from me, I'm still married to you. He didn't say I was married. Jeremiah 31. According to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So in other words, he was not only our God, the Lord our God, but our father, our husband. You see again how it centers around the family? Children. My children, God says. My people. My spouse. Turn, the Lord says. You see here that God speaks about a covenant. Not just a law. It's a covenant. He made a covenant with his people. And so marriage is a covenant. A solemn agreement. When God created the world, he saw that it was good, but then he saw Adam and everything was good, and yet it was not good that Adam should be alone. He gave him a helpmeet before sin. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's interesting if you think about that. The woman was taken out of the man and brought back to the man and became one again. Separated and brought together. It's a beautiful picture. One flesh. Jesus makes it very clear. In Matthew 19, and we not too long ago saw it from Mark 10, the Pharisees were tempting him if it would be lawful that a man would put away his wife. He says, never mind all your laws. Let's go back to the beginning, how God made it. Quoting Genesis, he said, wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. God put it together. Let no man separate. So marriage is still a holy union, even though there are two sinners that get married. Even in the world, when they get married, it's still a holy union before God. Even if the people don't know about God and the Bible. It's sacred to God. Not only with regard to the husband and wife relationship, but with regard to his relationship with us. Particularly being separated from the world, married to God, as it were, as his people. God says, as it were, as marriage is the greatest gift, apart from my son, that I gave you, the breaking of it is the worst sin. Because it's not only a transgression against each other, but against God. And it's also a misrepresentation, especially if it happens in the church and among believers, a misrepresentation who God is with regard to his people as it is seen by the world. God hates it. It's an abomination to him. It offends him and strikes at the very heart of his loving kindness. God is filled with holy jealousy with regard to his people. I'm married to you. I set you apart. I took you out of the bondage of Egypt and I put you on the way to the promised land, and you didn't want it. Jesus had to say the same thing. In John 1, he came to his own and his own received him not. So God hates adultery, which is really also idolatry. And so should we. Question 108, what does the seventh commandment teach us? All uncleanness is accursed of God. All of it. And that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same. You see, this sin and many others were a big problem in Corinth. We know that Corinth was a very wicked city. Even Gentiles around the Middle East spoke ill of the Corinthians. If they would say somebody was really bad, he says he lives like a Corinthian. It was a proverb. And that's where the church was started. Many were saved. But gross immorality still abounded. That's what this letter of the 1 Corinthians was full of. Paul warned them. Fornicators, adulterers, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can be forgiven, but you cannot live on in it. You can't keep going that way. In the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, he says, it is reported commonly, among many other sins, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. They even consider that bad. That one should have his father's wife. Mother-in-law. In other words, the Gentiles even speak ill of that. How can you tolerate that in the church? He said. If you read the previous chapter, you read that he pretty much tells him, excommunicate that person. Chapter 5, verse 5, it says, to deliver such a one as to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that or in order that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Excommunicate him. That he would come to repentance and be saved and break with his sin. But in these chapters, he continues to the exhortation, showing that adultery affects everyone involved, not just the one individual. Brings the second point, the broad scope. God's call to purity. We not only look at the holy origin, where it comes from and what it really means, but what it all involves. Not only married people, everyone. Also single people. Boys and girls, so you're growing up. You'll be learning these things. Some of these things maybe you're a little bit too young for, but some of these things you're pretty close to as you're getting a little older. Adultery and fornication are closely related. The word adultery in the strict, narrow sense is limited to marriage, not to break the marriage bond. Thou shalt not break the marriage state, or holy wedlock, as the Catechism calls it. It's a bit of a negative word, it's locked into it. But it's positive too. It gives safety and protection. So the point is, in a very broad way, it's not only a sin when we commit this, when we transgress this commandment, it's not only a sin against God. Breaking a vow in the presence of God, or a sin even against my spouse, but against my own body. This sin, this breaking of this commandment is unique that way. And we read about that in this chapter. It's fornication. Verse 18, flee fornication. The word fornication in the root is where we have the word pornography from. Panaya. And Paul says in verse 18, flee from fornication. Flee from it. Every sin that a man does is without or outside the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Wow. The seventh commandment goes deep. Fornication and pornography not only destroys marriages, but every individual involved in it, entire families. God's wrath is upon it. And not only in the future, but also presently already. How many sexual sins cause diseases presently? AIDS is but one of them. Direct consequences of sexual sin. God says, detest all uncleanness. Hate it with a passion. Live, question 108 says, live chastely and temperately. I want to look at these words. Chastely and temperately. Whether in holy wedlock, married, or in single life. God abhors adultery. Not only the very act, but also everything that leads up to it. Just like murder. Remember, we heard it recently, that if we hate someone in our heart, we already committed murder. to not only everything that's included in it, but also that leads up to it. So single or married, we must detest it. The word there in the German originally is we must be in enmity with that from the heart. I guess that was the best English word they could find to translate the German word. But the German word really in the original Heidelberg Catechism was to hate it from the heart. Uncleanness. Impurity. So there's two things here, very important. One is the immoral aspect of it, and the other is the impure aspect. Why do I say that? Well, the immoral part has to do with being righteous, being guilty or unrighteous. The other part about purity or impurity has to do with holiness. Both key aspects of the image of God. He created us in perfect knowledge, perfect righteousness, and perfect holiness. So the seventh commandment strikes at two at the same time. Immorality makes us guilty. Impurity makes us filthy. That's really what unholy is. Unclean. Guilty and filthy. Both. In the eyes of God. So we are called to live chastely and temperately. Temperately, what does temperately mean? Well, temperate means moderate. Within boundaries. Whatever good gifts God gives, don't indulge in them. Enjoy them. God meant it to be enjoyed. But within the bounds and the boundaries that He has stated. Sexual activity happens only within the marriage condition and situation. That's one of the boundaries. Moderately, within bounds. God created man with the capacity to enjoy sexual relations within the marriage state. Just like it is with all other enjoyable gifts. Eating, drinking, sleeping, working, socializing, all of that is good in and of itself. But within bounds. You cannot do the one at the expense of the other. You cannot be a workaholic and never get along with your family. Or you cannot spend all your time with your family and then not work. There's boundaries. Use all these gifts with moderation. That's what the word temperate is the same as moderate. God is a God of good pleasure. He created pleasure. Pleasure is not sinful. If it is within the bounds. As soon as it comes outside of the bounds, it becomes sinful. It's a corruption. It's interesting to think about that, right? We often think that bounds are negative. Limits are negative. Remember the fish bowl and the fish in it? The fish is swimming around unhappy because of the boundaries. So what's the fish going to think? If only I would be outside like these people that walk around. Wow. And he jumps out of that bowl. And he thinks he's free. Guess what? He's dying. Because he needs that water. That's a picture of it. The boundary is not negative. It's positive. It's life preserving. God has made boundaries for everything. Especially for this. Holiness, I've often said, is happiness. If we would abide by these things and understand what it is to be moderate, to use all these gifts in a moderate way, we'd be happy people. God delights in these things. God is not stingy. When He says this is the limit, He means it for our good. Satan and sin perverted it. Now husbands and wives must hear in Philippians 4 verse 5, and elders must hear, let your moderation be known to all men. Let it be known that you're a moderate person. That you have a measure of self-control, that you would love to do this and love to do that, but you have to do this and have to do that. And you have to find it in proper balance. Moderation. Married couples, you're one flesh. But that phrase one flesh is not just one body. It also includes the soul. Everything we are and do must be in the Lord and unto the Lord, and it involves not only a body but also our soul, our spirit, our mind. What's our mind? It's not the same as brain. Our mind is somewhere in the brain. Our soul is somewhere in our body, in our brain too. We're not body alone and we're not soul alone. That's why God says, you are temples. Your body is a temple of my spirit and your soul is a temple. Do not let another occupy it. I want to be on the throne. I want to be the altar. Not Satan. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do. In word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. And this is an amazing verse, right? Verse 13 that we just read a little while ago. Meats for the belly. The belly for meats. Oh, simple. But God shall destroy both it and them. Your belly and the food will be destroyed. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. We Reformed people sometimes spend maybe a little bit too much time on the soul at the expense of thinking about the body as well. We're saved soul and body because Jesus had soul and body. Jesus enjoyed a lot of things. He suffered much too, but enjoyed a lot of things as we may. But there were the boundaries. He had those boundaries. He knew exactly what he could and couldn't do. He enjoyed a glass of wine. He made wine even at the first miracle. But ultimately, it's not about the body or about the soul or about us or about each other's spouses. It's about God. That's why He created everything. But we shouldn't end in the gifts or in each other, but in Him. We've lost that in paradise. We only slowly, ever so slowly, are beginning to regain that perspective. So we're called to live temperately or moderately in married life, but also in preparation for it. So even children, when you get older, you start dating, you have to keep this in mind. You don't get yourself into temptation that you can handle. Live temperately with each other. We are brought together indeed to love and enjoy each other. But not till you're married, you'll have the full access to that. Prepare for yourself. Need wisdom and care. Reserving intimate physical relations for marriage. Do not commit adultery. Even when nobody sees it, God does. Limit your time together. When we are together, limit physical contact so you be not tempted to sin. Pray together. Open the Bible together. It's very helpful. If you pray and read the Bible together and discuss these things together, it's a barrier to walk a trip into sin. It's not a solution necessarily, but let it be a priority to be one in the Lord, spiritually before physically. That's to live temperately. Bounds. Know the boundaries. And as parents, you can help your children. Children, listen to your parents about that. They've gone through that before. It's not that they don't understand you. You don't understand them. Because they've been where you are, not the other way around. But then also it says, chastely. What's chastely? Live chastely and temperately within holy wedlock or in single life. So not only as we live with each other, together, temperately, but also before each other, how you see each other and perceive each other and respond to each other. and look at each other. If I compare the word temperate and chaste, I said temperate is moderate. Moderate. Moderation. Bounds. So the word chaste I would then compare with modest. So the one is moderate, temperate. Chaste is modest. There's a lot of overlap in the terms, but there's also something different there. And question number 9, it says then, or the catechism, to live chastely, that's modestly, decently, appropriately. What does that cover? Well, question number 9 says, does God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such gross sins? And the answer, of course, is rhetorical. Of course not. It's much more. It forbids much more than that, than those gross sins. Now the word is translated from the German, and they put gross, but actually it's something that is shameful in the original German of the catechism. Something that's shameful. Gross then is not like turning away from it, but it's shameful. Because these sins are not necessarily gross in the sense that people turn away from it, they turn to it. But it's something shameful. It should be, and people do feel ashamed about that. When they engage in these relationships before they're married, or even outside of marriage with pornography, it causes shame. Shameful things. Since our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He, that's God, commands us to preserve them, these temples, body and soul, pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, immodest gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. So, fornication, adultery, really includes all kinds of sexual sins, physical as well as mental. In our mind, sins are committed not only in our body and with our body, but also against. So against our body, with our body, and in our body. Because that's where they come from. Jesus says in Mark 7, He says, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. The congregation, by nature, we all have a heart like that. It doesn't come out in, it comes from the inside out. If it would be coming from the outside, we could have all kinds of barricades around our house and be pretty safe. We'd go to a monastery. It doesn't work. We take our hearts along. So this includes all we say and do. Filthy jokes should be off bounds. It's not a joking matter. Reading magazines and novels that debase what is precious should be out of bounds. Watching movies that portray immorality, immodesty, should be banished. Anything that entices us to sin in our mind should be blocked. We should try to avoid it, including our thoughts and desires. Jesus sets this broad scope, very, as we saw the other day, with murder, thou shalt not kill. Matthew 5, and now Matthew 5:28 says the same thing about the seventh commandment. But I say unto you, He has said to you, thou shalt not commit adultery. But then Jesus goes on to say, but I say unto you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And of course, Jesus didn't have to say that. We knew that already from the Ten Commandments. Paul thought that he was doing pretty good with the Nine Commandments, but till he came to the tenth, thou shalt not covet our neighbor's house, our neighbor's wife, or anything else he has. So when David sinned with Bathsheba, He already sinned with Bathsheba before he sinned with Bathsheba. Do you know what I mean? When he looked at her, he already had committed adultery before he got anywhere near to her. When he saw her and desired her in her thoughts. That's why men, boys, we have to make a covenant like Job. In Job 31, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I then think upon a maid? Make a vow in your own mind that you turn away whenever you see something. It's hard, I know that. Because you can't turn your eyes anywhere now, whenever you go anywhere, without being tempted to sin. But when you see it, turn away. That's why we pray, lead us not into temptation. We don't pray, don't lead us to temptation. Because we're going to be led to temptations all the time to be put to the test. But deliver us from evil, from the evil one, really it says. Job made a vow to look away from a girl and say, I don't want to be tempted like that. It's one thing to face temptation, but it's quite another to seek it out. We can't prevent facing it. In former days when our denomination, we were very strong on having no TV in our homes. That was actually an easy thing to do. We can hardly say, no, you shouldn't have computers or phones. It's just practically impossible. We have it all in our pockets. In those days, the programs were pre-planned. Now you can look for them and watch it at your own time and your own risk, I might add. But how do we use it? It's meant for good. Somebody said, just like the book printing press was invented, much evil came out of it, but much good too. It was God's means to spread the word like never before. So the internet today, much evil comes through it, but much good too. In itself, it's not bad. It's good. It's a gift of God. Every good gift from God comes from God. It's how we use it. Our wives and girls and mothers, let's protect our family. As we talked about a while back, we talked about filters on the computers and the phones and so forth. Do not let it slip. Do not think it's not going to affect my husband or my sons or my daughters even. Increasingly, girls and women get into this too. Be aware. Proverbs 6:25 says, lust not after her beauty in thy heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. If that's all they could entice men with, eyelids, it wouldn't be so bad. I don't need to go into detail. I don't want to go into detail how unchaste, immodest actions can result into sin. God forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, whatever else can entice a man to this sin or any sin. Because the 10th commandment is really like a summary of the other ones. Flirting is sin. Be careful, ladies, how you look, speak, act, dress before men. God holds all of us responsible. Men, how we see. Women, how we are to be seen. We have all our own responsibility. Now you have both things, the moderation and the modesty. Temperate and chaste. Let's, as parents, teach our children. Mothers, do that with your little girls, and fathers with your boys, and do it together as husband and wife. Don't let it just develop on its own. It will not go well. Left our own devices. Just like this morning, we have to fight. God's called to fight the battle. Here we have to fight for purity. God's call to purity. But of course, when we look at this now, and just like with the other commandments, we always come out so guilty. All of us. One way or the other, we have broken this and other commandments many a time. But thanks be to God, it's not the end. Just like the temptations of Satan were here this morning, it's not the end, it's only a temporary thing. That's why you're called to be alert and put on the whole armor of God, as we heard this morning. And maybe we have never committed the act of the adultery. But who is there among us not guilty, considering the broad scope of it? Let's be not only like Job, but also like Joseph. When he was tempted to sin by Potiphar's wife, remember that story in Genesis 39? You know what Joseph did? I mean, think about it. He was far away from mom and dad. Anybody who knew was far away. He could have easily done it. Who would have known? But he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's a beautiful position to have, and a faith to be admired and followed. How shall we be like Job? How shall we be like Joseph? How shall we not be like David? They were all born again people. It's not about the unregenerate and the regenerate. These are people of God. David was a man after God's own heart. He fell. Well, Paul says in Romans 6, there is a way to forsake sin, not only to be forgiven, but forsaking sin too. He says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. In other words, through grace you can do it. Not by nature, but by grace, yes. The closer we are to Christ, the closer we are in His Word, and the closer we seek to follow Him and know Him, the more difficult it will be to sin. It becomes less easy. See, Joseph and Job made use of grace. David did not. He could have. Question 9 says, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Since, that means because we are temples of the Holy Ghost. We're called to flee fornication. And Paul sets the way before. It's very plain. He says in verse 19, what? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? Which is in you. You have of God. You're not your own anymore. You were, but no longer. You're bought with a price. You have the same Holy Spirit that's in God the Father and in God the Son. He's in you. He came on Pentecost in a fullness and a power that the Old Testament people only begin to dream about. The new David did plead in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He knew. He knew that he had not given ear and eyes to the promptings of the Spirit. He went into the temptation knowing he did wrong. Who knows how many warnings he had already had. He said, don't you know that, he says, your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ, make them members of a harlot? Verse 15, God forbid. Don't you know that he is joined to a harlot, becomes one body with her? But he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. You have resources, Paul says, to these Corinthians that you didn't have before. Before that, you were kind of helpless. You're still accountable. But you had no ways to fight this. Now you do. Make use of it. You are not your own. That brings us back to the beginning of the catechism. Our only comfort in body and soul. First question, that I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Only those who belong to Jesus really have the resources to fight this. And not only fight against sin, but for purity, holiness, cleanness, happiness. Because you know that the other way, pornography and also is a downward spiral. Cannot go into that right now, but if you read about that, you'll see that pornography is just like a bottomless pit. Further and further, they need greater stimulation and greater stimulation, and it never delivers. This wasn't meant to do. It's all about self-pleasing instead of pleasing the other and pleasing God. Putting everything upside down. Belonging to Jesus. See, as soon as we belong to Jesus and we repent of our sins and put our trust in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit makes His abode in us, never to leave us. Never. And therefore, we only then begin to preserve the temple pure. Just like I said this morning, we cannot begin this holy warfare if you're not in Christ. It's impossible. How can you preserve something that you don't have? So only those who by grace have come to Jesus and by the same grace abide in Jesus bear fruit. John 15. If you don't abide in Him, no fruit. If you don't let His words abide in you, you're helpless. So might as well, you can compare it almost with, if you don't eat and drink, how many days could you still stumble around? You're going to crash. Sooner or later, not right away. You don't eat one day, you're still fine. I don't know how many days it can go without water or food before we would crumple. And so it's spiritually. We don't fall right away when we don't read the Bible. When we don't meditate on it. When we don't pray. When we don't reflect on our soul and body, both. This is called the bread of life. The water of life. We talked about in the class this morning or in the discussion group about hungering and thirsting for the word. Why? I need it. You need it. At best, we can stumble around for a little bit, but eventually we're going to crash. That's why Jesus said all these things. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Every branch in me that bears not fruit is cut off. Every branch that bears fruit is pruned. Paul is speaking to a church. He's not speaking to the city of Corinth. He's speaking to the church, to the saints in Corinth. Of all people. They professed faith. He says, you professed faith, but you don't practice it. You pleaded the forgiveness, but you don't want to forsake it. You hang on to it. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? And yet Paul doesn't condemn them. Isn't that something? He exhorts them to repent. I've said it maybe before. And if the city of Corinth or the church of Corinth would want to join the HRC, our denomination would say, but maybe you come back in a year, you got to fix up some stuff. You don't fit among us. 10, 12 sins specifically named. That cannot be a good church to join our denomination. He calls them saints at the beginning and throughout. Brethren, he says. Live like brethren. Act like brethren. He warns them. He exhorts them and us. Flee fornication. Verse 8. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now he doesn't mean that when you're unrighteous you cannot be saved. But he means if you keep being unrighteous. Repent. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators. Pornography. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers will enter. It's interesting that the word adulterer has a lot in common with idolatry. Adultery is between a marriage relationship, but of course idolatry is our relationship with God. And that's pictured. We read in the end of Ephesians, we saw how it's about marriage, Ephesians 5, and it's also about Jesus Christ and His church. It's the witness that we portray to the world. As he's actually exhorting them and us, he brings forth fruit worthy of repentance and faith. Without Christ, you cannot do it. But with Christ, Paul says to the Philippians, you can do all things in the power of his might. So this morning, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. With him, all things are possible. He says that right in the verses 9 and 10 and so forth. And he says, all these people cannot enter. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, whatever, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, and such were some of you. You were like them. You professed you were like them. You professed you changed. But you're washed. You're sanctified, set apart, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. That's why Paul goes on to say, that's why things that are lawful or expedient are necessarily something that I want to do. I don't want to be brought under the power of any. I want to set my sights higher than just the base desires fulfilled. You're bought with a price, he says. Verse 20. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit or soul, which are God's. So not only our soul, but our body is God's. Soul and body are a temple of God, the Holy Ghost, and we have allowed another to sit in the temple. So we're all temples. Even secular people get married, it's still a holy union, holy wedlock. Even the people that never heard about God or Jesus, they're still temples of the Holy Ghost. Even though the Holy Ghost doesn't dwell in them, they're still temples of God. They just have let someone else usurp that place of God. Self, Satan, or a mixture of it. If that's still the case with you, then you're still under the law and not under grace. Under the law and its condemning power, because the law cannot save us. We cannot fulfill the requirement of God, even if we would keep all the laws from now on perfectly, which is impossible. Jesus did, though. That's why he speaks about you're under grace. May the Lord make us all honest before him, that we would see not only how impure and holy we are, but also how offended God is, because we do not make enough use and immediate use of his power, his grace, his word. So Ephesians 6, that word of God, that's the sword of the Spirit. I've said it before that I read once, someone said how we live as believers below our privileges. Far below what we can do. We should be doing, we would want to be doing. To make use of his grace as it is in Jesus. Oh, let's be like Job and like Joseph. Making these covenants with our eyes and how shall I do this great wickedness and sin against God? If we keep our minds and souls and lives close to Jesus, reflect much on him, pray to him, learn of him. Learn of me that I'm meek, he says, and lowly. The more we are following Jesus, the more closely we are imitating him, the more we will be out of reach of Satan and all these temptations. That leaves us without excuse. We know the sin is there and there's no excuse. Because he not only commands, he also provides. Job, when he made a covenant of his eyes, when he finally became, at the end of the book, came face to face with God, because he was protesting to God, right? Why is this all happening? And Job was just confronted with God and says, God, where were you where I hung this whole universe together? Where were you? In the end, Job said, I abhor myself, repent in dust and ashes. If he had to, how much more do we? But it was sufficient. God accepted him, not because he was so good, but because he realized that he was but a sinner in the end, even though he was a man righteous. He knew it was a given righteousness, not an earned righteousness. He knew that he had confessed his sins. And same with the Apostle Paul. I mean, we, in my mind anyway, when I think about Paul, I think, wow, I wish I'd be like him. I mean, that would be an example, and it is. But what does he say of himself? You read Romans 7, 20 years after his conversion, when he wrote that. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? He not only had soul struggles, but physical struggles as well. I know he was not married. He had the gift. But who knows how he was tempted. But and how he said, the good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. It's a battle. For everyone. It was for Job. In his own way, God led him. David. Joseph. There were men of like passion, such as we are. Living by grace alone. But do we make use of that grace? It's the question. How hungry and thirsty are we for this? How close is it on our radar? When we go home again. Wretched man, he said, that I am, not was. That's how Arminius, when he preached on that text, and then this passage was found out to be an Arminian, so to speak, his elders realized that he was teaching that Paul was writing that, speaking about his condition before he was saved. Wait a minute, his elders said, that was not before he was saved. He says, I am, not what was. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But then he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hopeless in self, but every hope in Christ, also with this commandment. Amen.